There's a line in the film The Gladiator at one point where Maximus Aurelius or whatever his name is stands in the Colosseum. You know the line, don't you, where he says, "Are you not entertained?" You don't come here to be entertained. But can I ask you tonight, when you consider who God is, are you not overwhelmed? Overwhelmed that he should love such as us, overwhelmed that he should desire that we should worship him, that we could come into his presence. The only holy God. To him be the praise. To him be the glory. And the Apostle Peter was writing to the church. He was writing to a church that was experiencing persecution. And whilst it was, and it really was, a word to them of comfort in the midst of their distress, he also challenged them as well to live a life that was worthy of their calling, to live holy lives, for God is holy, and he requires, he desires that we are a holy people. And that is not living in some sinless perfection, but it is, as Gareth has alluded to tonight, living in a way that is separate, different from this world. He wrote these words in a challenge to the church. He said, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." I love that phrase, clothe yourself in humility. It's a sort of a physical image of going to the wardrobe of faith and looking at all the things that you could put on in a day. What do you fancy? Do you want to be angry today? Do you want to put a bit of anger on? Do you want to be resentful today? Do you want to put a bit of resentment? Or do you want to clothe yourself in humility before a holy God? I say that because one of the real marks of being truly right with God, truly in tune with God, is humility. Over and over again, the scriptures are clear that God hates pride. James 4, it says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Isaiah 2, 12, it says, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty. For all that is exalted one day will be humbled. Proverbs 11, verse 12, verse 2, it says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but the humility comes wisdom. In Romans 12 and verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Just the other week in our Tuesday prayer time together, Ross brought a word from Proverbs chapter 6. And in there, it also alludes to not even being proud, not even having proud, but actually even having a look of pride. Make sure that you don't even look as if you're in that state. But clothe yourself with humility. You know, there is a real sense in which God wants us to be humble and honest in our business and our relationship with him. So whenever we do anything for God, whenever he calls us to do anything, even in our worship, we need to do it with true humility. Having humility, not being proud to the point of almost distrusting ourselves. You know, just in case in some way that we are proud, we draw attention to self rather than to him. I remember one of my dear pastor friends always used to pray, "Lord, hide me behind the cross that people will not see me but would only see Jesus." A very commendable thing to pray, but the truth be known is often you see the individual, sadly, and that can puff pride up. You know, one of the things which helps us not to be proud is not to have a distrust in our own ability. However, in saying that, there is a fine line between doubting yourself and doubting God. There's a very fine line between not believing in you and not believing in God. In everything and in everything that we are called to do, the real issue is not whether we doubt ourselves and our own abilities, but it is whether we doubt God and His ability. Do we actually trust God enough to do what He wants us to do? I say that in the light of where we're at the moment in our series entitled And God Said. We're looking at various passages throughout the scripture. Now, we've been in Genesis and now we're in Exodus, and we're not exclusively going to be in the Old Testament, although a lot of these phrases that precede that word And God Said are found in the Old Testament. But the context in which we're looking at the moment is God had called Moses from the midst of a burning bush to go and get the Hebrew nation and lead them out of slavery, out of the bondage in Egypt, and lead them to that land that He'd prepared for them. So He told them exactly what He needed to do, who to contact and what to say. He even told them exactly what would happen when He did that. Moses had spent the previous 40 years leading sheep in the wilderness. So I'm sure that this was quite an intimidating prospect for him. So in many ways, it's natural that he had some doubts. But the problem here is that Moses' unbelief in himself was beginning to become unbelief in God. That made God angry. Look at verse 14 of our passage that Gareth read for us earlier on. It says there that the anger of the Lord had started to burn against Moses. The point I want us to see here, which is the clinchpin, if just saying, because I know one or two of you have confessed to me earlier on today that you fell asleep in this morning's sermon, not mentioning any names in any shape, manner, or form. But if you fall asleep now, I want you to make sure that you understand this point. That when God gives clear evidence of what He wants us to do, and we disbelieve Him and we make excuses, it angers God. God is a holy God. Amen? He's also an angry God. And sometimes He does get angry with His people when they walk in unbelief towards Him. And as a result, ultimately, it will cost them. This is not a cost, by the way, that will lose your life or lose your salvation. But the cost, I do believe, that we will bear if we walk and continue in unbelief is that we would lose the blessings of obedience. We will miss out on the blessings of intimate fellowship with that holy God and the blessings that are ours because of service. Doubting God, living in unbelief is sin, and it robs us of life and of fellowship. May the Lord help us to see these things tonight. Let's just pray together before we open up the Word of God. Father, we're so thankful and grateful to You again that we've been able to worship You tonight. We pray that which has been offered in this place in humility, Lord, would be pleasing and acceptable to You. That we would have been a people of Your own choice, Lord, that we would have been a people who have worshipped You in spirit and in truth tonight. Lord, now as we come to worship You around Your word, we do pray that the words I would speak, that the meditation of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in Your sight. Humble ourselves before You now, Lord. Move by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Use this time, Lord, that we may hear You speak so clearly into our hearts. For Your glory we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. That pour out was good timing. Well done, guys. Context, context, context. Context is key. The context of this passage is that when God is speaking directly to Moses, He appears to make a bunch of excuses as to why God should choose somebody else to do the job that he'd called him to do, to lead the people out of slavery. The first two excuses we saw last time together in chapter 3, you'll see the first one in verse 11 and 12 there. I'm a nobody. Who am I that you should use me? I'm nobody. Secondly, in verses 13 to 22, he uses this second excuse. I don't even know your name. I don't know who you are. I'm nobody and I don't even know your name. Why would you even choose me? Moses is talking to God as God speaks to him from a burning bush. There's an awful lot of interaction here that's going on. But think about this. He's talking to a burning bush, a bush that is not being consumed despite its blaze. You know, you would think that that in itself would be enough evidence of who God is. But what we see here in these passages is a battle between Moses' excuses and God's power, God demonstrating who he is. Moses invents a third excuse in verse 1 there of chapter 4. Moses said, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say the Lord did not appear to you. This is Moses' third excuse. And what he's basically saying is if they don't believe me or listen to what I have to say. In other words, what if I go to these people and I tell them the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In other words, the Lord Jehovah, the one who has appeared to your people in the past, has called me. What if I go and I even say that the Lord has called me and they don't believe me? What will happen then? Again, in one sense, it does appear to be a reasonable response to God's request, until we remember what God had already said to Moses. Look at chapter 3 and verse 18 there. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elder of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now, please, let us go a three-day journey into the wilderness, that my sacrifice, that they may sacrifice to the Lord our God. God had already said and comforted Moses with the words that the people will listen to you, and they will respond. Moses at this point didn't fully understand that God's people had got to a place in slavery whereby after the 400 years that they'd lived out there, they were crying out to God. They were longing to hear the voice of God. They were longing for God to move on their behalf. And so God could have used anybody to speak to these people and they would have responded because they so desired to hear from God. The real issue here is if you, Moses, whether or not you can believe the word of God and take it at face value. Moses, I've spoken to you. This is the word of the Lord to you. They will hear. They will respond. Moses, will you go on the basis of what I've said? Moses' response, they mightn't believe me, Lord. They mightn't listen to me. They mightn't come with me. So God responds to Moses' doubts and fears. As God demonstrates his miraculous power, we see this all the way through in verses 2 through to 9 now. The first thing he does is he uses Moses' staff. God will be with Moses and he will empower him to do the job. In fact, God specifically gives Moses 3 miraculous signs to perform. These signs were designed to be really the point to draw the people to the power of God. No, not to draw the people to Moses as if Moses was something, but to draw the people to the God of Moses. The first sign that he performed in verse 2 to 5, that Moses would take his staff, that which was in his hand. God told him to throw it down on the ground, and it became a serpent. Notice there Moses' response. He actually became afraid. God said to Moses, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran away from it. I don't know what you do if the staff became a serpent. I think I'd run away as well. Although, again, contextually, this is a shepherd who was used to dealing with snakes. I say that, and I want to suggest to you that maybe this was not just a normal snake that he may well have encountered. I want to suggest that this is possibly a cobra or something similar, a venomous snake that was dangerous in some way because of the fear that was in his heart. It caused him to turn away and run. God said to him, Moses, pick it up. Pick up the snake by the tail. I think it's not the best thing to do, to pick up a snake in any situation. Never known from this tail as well. You can imagine it trying to spin around and trying to bite him. Imagine that fear that must have been in his heart as he bent down to pick it up. But the text says that when he stretched out his hand, he took the snake by the tail, and it immediately became a staff in his hand. I've got to commend Moses for this, because there was an element of faith in what he did. Because whilst it was on the ground, it was still a venomous snake. It still was dangerous. He had to take it by faith. There's something to commend him in this. But nonetheless, God goes on and gives him another sign. I've got to say, for me, that would have been enough. Would it have been for you? But just in case, God gives him another sign. The sign of what was in Moses' hand in verse 6 to 7. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside the cloak. And when he took it out, his hand was leprous like snow. God said, put it back into the cloak. And when he did, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Moses did as the Lord had requested him to do. In verse 7, God told him to do it again. When he pulled it out, his hand was restored like new. Now, just in case those two signs were not enough, he gave him a third sign. The water of the Nile would turn to blood. God told Moses to take some water from the river Nile and pour it on the ground. And when he did, he said it will become blood. These first two signs Moses did there and then, this third sign he would only be able to do when he was in Egypt by the river Nile. But the three observations that I want us to see concerning these signs were performed by God through Moses. It was not Moses doing it, it was God doing it. God uses men. Moses was God's choice. He was the individual that God would use to accomplish his will and his plan. You know, God, in his grace and his mercy, still today singles out individuals that he will use for his will. He still uses his people. I don't know about you, but I'm amazed by that. Are you? I think it's enough that he loves us. That is enough for me, because that overwhelms me. Maybe because I know me. what I'm like. But he also calls us individually into acts of service and empowers us, enables us by the power of his Holy Spirit to effect those acts of service that he's called us to do. Just like Moses, in many ways, it's not us, it's him in and through us, using our faculties, yes. But it's him who's doing it. Can I also say that these signs were very specific to this time in the program of God as well? The serpent sign would show that God was more powerful than those supposed deities in the Egyptian world. We notice when we move through the book of Exodus together that one of the things that God was doing, particularly in the various plagues that he did, he was putting his hand out against the gods of Egypt and demonstrating that he was more powerful. The pharaohs themselves wore crowns, and on their crowns, you'll see them depicted with a serpent on it as well. And they were often as well referred to themselves as gods. I suppose the leprosy was a sign that only God can heal sin. Remember, leprosy was often a punishment for sin in the ancient world. And it was a sign that sin may be forgiven, but it may only be forgiven by the power of God. Maybe conjecture here, but the River Nile sign, the pouring into blood, was one that, again, would remind the people that God was a sacred God. He was a holy God. He was the one who should be worshipped. That was enough for me. All of those things. I was gone by the first one. But Moses comes up with another excuse as to why he can't do the job. And the excuse is that he's not a good speaker. He's not eloquent enough. Verse 10, but Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my God, Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Sort of thinking about what that might mean, slow of speech and slow of tongue. Maybe he came from Liverpool, I don't know. Some have questioned whether or not Moses had a bit of a speech impediment. I don't think the text says that, so I don't think you can conclude that. I think what is more plausible or probable argument is that Moses was making is that he claimed that he is not a good communicator. He struggled to speak to big crowds or to people that he doesn't know. He's not a guy who would win a speaking competition. In one sense, it's no wonder. For the past 40 years, all he's been speaking to is a load of sheep. He's not really been conversing, communicating much with anything other than sheep. But this was all about to change. Because God responds to Moses and demonstrates that he is sovereignly in control. God says to Moses, "Who do you think makes people the way they are?" God actually designs and places or sets people up in the way that he wants. You know, when we see that somebody who was born maybe as they used to refer to as handicapped or disabled or less able, I don't know what we think them as being. But God sees them as precious. He sees them as instruments of his grace. Because he is the one who gives life. He is the one also, as he says to Moses here, "I'm the one who makes people deaf, who makes people dumb." God determines if a person comes out and comes into existence not being able to talk, not being able to hear. Now, maybe you don't like that about God, but that is too bad because that's who God is, because he is sovereign in control and he can use anyone in any situation. One of my best friends who was born with cerebral palsy in some ways would be discounted by society because of his handicap. You know, he's one of the most used men of God. He's a fantastic preacher. He travels the world up and down the United States, travels the world even with his deformity, and he's mightily used by God to declare God's truth. Who are you and I to say that God can only use a certain type of people or of person? I say that because sometimes you, and I'm pointing to you, okay? You use all these excuses to say, Lord, I can't because I'm this or I'm that. But beloved, God has made you who you are and desires to use you as you are. Don't put excuses up for God and tell God what you think he can and can't do. What we need to recognize is that God is sovereign over everything, including people that we think are less able than others. God says to Moses, your excuse does not hold water with me. I will be your mouthpiece. I will instruct you and tell you what to say. I'd love us to finish there, but he doesn't, because there's a last one. Here's his final excuse. And I want to suggest to you that maybe this is really the thing that was troubling him all along. He actually did not want to walk in the will of God. He did not want to be used of God at all. I do not want your will for my life, God. You need to find somebody else. Moses is standing in front of a burning bush talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already established that this is Jehovah speaking in that bush. The one who's just done some amazing things for Moses, demonstrating his awesome power. And he says to him, get someone else. I'm not the guy that you think I am. You need to find someone else. Now, I don't know about you, but I am so grateful that I read so often in Scripture, time and time again, that God is a God who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Don't you appreciate that statement? I do. But you know, it gets to a point where God says, enough. Enough is enough. And I'm not messing anymore with you, Moses. Verse 14, I remind you again, it says that the anger of God was beginning to burn. You do not want to be in front of an angry God. But amazingly, even with Moses' doubts and fears, he was still God's choice. And God says to Moses, I don't care what you're saying to me. You are my chosen vessel. You're the man. And you're the one who's going to get the job done. However, he does relent and he says, Aaron will speak on your behalf. I will speak to you and you will speak to Aaron. And Aaron will be, or you will be as God to Aaron. You will be the paraclete. You will be the voice to Aaron. And he will tell and speak to the people. But within that context, beloved, there was a problem. And it was a big problem that God knew and God foresaw. This was going to cost Moses, but it was also going to cost Israel. Moses is God's man. Moses was as God to Aaron because he was speaking directly the word of God to him. But because of Moses' unbelief, he would share the calling with Aaron. But ultimately, he would miss out on so much of the blessing. You see, as we move through the rest of Exodus, we discover something there, that Aaron was well equipped and he spoke well and the people responded well to what he said. But when Moses was not there, he would lead them into idolatry. He would lead them away from acceptable worship. And not only did it cost Moses, but it also cost Israel. We began this evening by saying this, that when God gives clear evidence of what he wants us to do and we disbelieve and make excuses, it angers him. But also, I said then, is that ultimately it will cost us. If we refuse to walk in obedience to his will for us, we will miss out on intimate fellowship. We will miss out on the blessings of service. We'll miss out on some of the rewards that are ours in Christ Jesus. So as we close tonight, what can we take away from this? Well, one or two things just to finish as we close. It's not wrong to doubt our ability. I do it all the time. I really do. I wonder why on earth you called me as your pastor. I really do. Because I see more of my friends. Some of you just said, yeah, we do as well. And I know. I share that with you. I do think I would make a far better postman than I do a pastor. However, and this is the thing that keeps me, I can't deny God's call upon my life. I can't. And it's that which keeps me doing what I do. Nothing else. The problem is not when I doubt my ability. It's when I begin to doubt God's ability to use me. That's the problem. Also, our perspective of God needs to be what God's word reveals him to be, not what we want him to be, not what we want to make him out to be, but what his word says he is. Never tell God who he is and tell him who he can and can't use. Because he is sovereign and he is God. And he knows best. And thirdly, you don't need much in your hand to be greatly used by God. Some of us look at us of who we are and we think, you know, Lord, I've got nothing to offer you. All Moses had was a staff. And that staff in God's hand was mightily used. Whatever we have to be used for his glory, if we are prepared to walk in obedience, he will use it for great and mighty things that we've not yet seen. It's not about what we have. It's about who God is. These signs are very applicable for us as well. You know, we've all been bitten by that snake called the Satan. We've all been bitten by sin. We all need God to cleanse us from leprous sin. The only one who can take our sin and wash it away through the power of his own blood is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he does when we believe in him. Do you know, we have had a far greater demonstration of the power of God than that Moses had. We've had a demonstration of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've had the grace of God poured into our life. Not just the saving grace, which is enough, but the keeping grace. These mighty miracles that God has poured upon us. Beloved, believe upon Him. Believe in who He is. And simply trust Him. Never doubt God's ability, but call on Him. And see what He will do, because He will do mighty things which we do not yet know. To Him be the praise. To Him be the glory. Amen.